I invite you today to open your Bibles to Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. For it will be, that is, the coming of the Lord, will be as when a man, going on a journey, called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed, and gathered where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. This parable occurs in the setting of a prophetic passage of Scripture known as the Olivet Discourse, or the discourse given by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. It consists of Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It was an address regarding the future and his own return that the Lord gave some 2 days before Passover, in which he was betrayed. It is the only lengthy, systematic teaching which Jesus gave concerning the future. And it is given at the end of his ministry, probably with good reason, that the disciples were not ready to handle such a more difficult teaching until this point in their experience. They had been learning about his kingdom in the present age, about who he was, about his mission in life. And now he is prepared to give them this focus on the future. In Matthew chapter 24, we find more of a teaching, a sort of chapter, and Matthew 25, the 3 parables there, constitute more the application of Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus is saying to the disciples essentially 2 things. Tough times will come, get ready for them. And on the other hand, he's saying, the Son of Man will come, get ready for him. And when he said those 2 things, then through the scope of 3 parables, the parable of the virgins, the talents, and the sheep and the goats, Jesus gives the application of how we're to be ready for these 2 impending events. How on the one hand we can be ready for the worst, that is for crisis in government, for crisis in nature, for famine to break out, for persecution by the state, by religion, by the family, and by all men in general, how we can be ready for the worst, and on the other hand, how we can be ready for his coming. And perhaps of the 3 parables, the parable of the talents focuses in more than the others on how we really are to live in light of 2 impending crises, the crisis of disaster and the crisis of the Lord's return. Now there is a great deal of alarm in the world today, both in the secular world and also, I think, among certain Christians. Alarm at the kind of society and the kind of way the world is going. Indeed, in a book I came across recently, it says on the cover that 300,000 are now in print. In the first paragraph of the book, which is kind of a scare of the things that are to happen according to this non-Christian view, the writer says, a tremendous economic crash is about to destroy the entire financial structure of the United States. How do you like to get up and read that in the morning? It really makes you feel like going out and getting them, doesn't it? The end result will be a depression of a magnitude never before experienced in this nation. Millions of people will be out of work. Millions will starve. Riots, killings, and plunderings will sweep the nation. Disease will gnaw its way into the lives of millions more. Cities will become jungles infested with half-starved human beings preying upon the weak, the sick, the old, and the defenseless. Everywhere there will be the haunting hunger of the young and the innocent, looking up with hollow eyes, begging, pleading for just a morsel of food, a tiny morsel that is not there to give. And, of course, by the way, the description of events as seen by the writer, we would recognize are already happening in certain countries. The thesis of the book, however, is that the best thing to do is to buy a plot of land somewhere out in the countryside and not tell anybody about it, start saving food that is non-perishable, and convert your currency into silver or gold, and you will be able to make it through the crisis which is coming. And that is certainly one secular view of how to prepare for an impending disaster. Of course, Elliot Janeway has been a lot on commercials recently telling us that we should have 6 months in savings and we'd be able to go through most kinds of setbacks. So I just want to know where Elliot Janeway was 2 years ago when we needed him and had the money to invest. But now he's telling us that we don't have the money, we should have had it saved. And there is a kind of a disaster motif that goes through modern culture. We live on a kind of a frail, thin thread. And even in the movies these days, the movies which have the greatest attraction are those which are disaster movies. Towering Inferno and Earthquake, to name a couple, which are evidently are packing them in. And even among the kids, and you'll have to excuse this, but some of the young people have quipped that they were showing Towering Inferno and Earthquake together as a double billing, and the kids called it Shake and Bake. So, you know, there's this kind of disaster sort of thing going on where it becomes so serious every once in a while you have to look at it and even laugh at it or scare it out of your mind. On top of the alarm which is in the world, the alarm, and of course it's the alarm is over the economy and over inflation and over world political conditions and the Middle East and Africa and Asia and just a thousand things to become concerned over. Prophetic teachers also within the church, the evangelical wing of the church or even the charismatic wing of the church are arising these days. Some, and because of their intense speculative teaching, are causing persons to become unsettled in their faith. And of course, this is nothing new to the history of the Christian church. It happened in the first century at Thessalonica, where there were prophets evidently that came along with certain statements that were untrue in respect to the Lord's return and perhaps conditions of the time. And their teaching produced evidently a shaking in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. So that Paul writes to them and says to them, don't be quickly shaken in mind or excited. That's not a general counsel that is given in respect to waiting for the return of the Lord or going through the traumas of the worst in an age. Don't be excited. Keep your cool, is what Paul is saying. And in 1 Thessalonians, he tells the Thessalonians, aspire to live quietly. And to those that had quit their work in eschatological frenzy and waiting for the coming of the Lord, he says, get back to work. Get back to your normal duties. Aspire to live quietly. We know, by the way, that ultimately some things will take place. The age will run out on itself. And the Lord will also return. We know these things to be true. But there is a spirit that we're to have in the midst of these things that is very important for us. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 24, when he begins talking about wars and rumors of wars, verse 6 of chapter 24, you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. The word alarm to me means that when I'm sleeping, there's something that I keep at the foot of my bed that is set for a certain time in the morning. And when it goes off, I am alarmed. All normal activity comes to an end and a panic emerges as I try to reach for that thing and shut it off. And we realize that there is a time bomb ticking away in the Mideast and in perhaps other areas of the world. And it's every time that the heat warms up in the Mideast, it's important as Christians we not come unglued. The Lord says to us, do not be alarmed. Furthermore, in the most severe crisis that can ever hit, verses 15 through verse 20, Jesus describes the advent of the desolating sacrilege, which probably had an initial fulfillment in 70 AD and yet waits to be fulfilled when there will be the Antichrist in Jerusalem. He's telling the believers during that period of time, and who these believers are I won't get into right at this moment. But he simply says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. If this guy had been saving food, there wasn't time enough to go get it. If he had converted all his currency into metal, he wouldn't have had time to go down and get it. Let him who is in the field not go back to take his mantle. There's not enough time. Get going. And the whole implication is, if that crisis hits, then the Lord's capable of sustaining these people that go to the wilderness. Now, am I saying, in view of perhaps an impending crisis, don't save money? Am I saying, don't save food? Am I saying, don't plant a vegetable garden? No. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, if you're doing these things, then one reason why you should be doing them is if you believe these things are going to happen, then you're calmly preparing for the future, and by your wisdom, you're going to help others who aren't so astute as you. So that when the famine comes, if it comes, your food will be shared with others. I'm amazed at the selfishness that is coming through some prophetic teaching these days that says, hoard it in for yourself and don't let anybody know you got it because you'll want to run with it when the worst comes. Where is the parable of the Good Samaritan in this story? Where is the idea within the book of Acts where the Jerusalem church was undergoing a famine and rough times and the rest of the church comes to their aid? I was at a Bible study group Friday night in a city outside of our own, and we were sharing some in respect to the future, and one of the ladies who was about 50 years of age and a new convert, about a year and a half of age, both in the Lord, was saying that that evening she had been fixing liver and onions. And she was just rejoicing in the Lord. She just felt so good to be able to sit down and eat a good meal, liver and onions. Now that may not turn you on like it turned some other people on, but there were those beautiful liver and onions. And she said, I had the TV on, and on came a person who was talking about your money in a year isn't going to be any good. Get rid of it and get some gold and get some silver. And she said, I began listening to all these dire things, and I began to realize, but I don't have any money to get rid of. And I'm not going to be able to make it through whatever this man says is coming. And she began feeling more and more depressed. And she said, the more and more I heard this, she said, my liver and onions, which had seemed so pleasant to me, all of a sudden I didn't enjoy it looking at it anymore. So depressed. Well, the Lord certainly doesn't want us to be filled with that kind of a perspective. Even if the worst is coming, the Lord wants us to face it with a lilt and with hope. And that's why this parable of the talent comes along and is so important. For it tells us for how to live in light of either coming disaster or the coming of the Lord. What the parable begins by saying is that the master is going to be gone some time. Of course, the man who's going on a journey, or the master as he is called, is none other than the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going away for a time. And indeed, we see from verse 19 that it was a long time that he was away. Now, when he left on his journey, he didn't say, I'll be gone for a long time. He just was going on a journey, but it turned out that he was gone for a long time. And in the course of his being gone, he entrusts what he has to those who are his followers. And these are the persons that have the five, the two, and the one talent, which represent the disciples, and which also, by the way, represent us. We are the persons to whom Christ gives responsibility. And he says, I'm going to be gone from the earth for a while. In physical presence, I'll be gone. And while I am gone, the task which I began is yours to fulfill. I began the task of preaching the good news. I began the task of ministering to the sick. I began the task of preaching release to the captives, and now that's your job. You carry it on. And what he is really saying is a very striking thing here. He's saying that individual spiritual growth and the growth of his church are really resting in our hands. It is both us working and him working. It is as we work that he works. But if we do not work, then he does not work. He will raise up someone else who will work. So while he's gone, he entrusts his kingdom to us. Now that provides then a different motive in a church. For example, as my own background, I can recall church situations where the congregation would wait and pray, oh Lord, send a revival. And in the meantime, all kinds of bickering was in the congregation. And the Lord was accused for not sending a revival because he wasn't concerned about that town. But that wasn't the case at all. The Lord had given the responsibility for witness to that church, and it was unfaithful in that responsibility. Therefore, the Lord couldn't send the revival because he had given that church the talent, and it went out and it buried it. And a fundamental law of the kingdom is to recognize that the Lord does place responsibility in our hands. Not that we can do it by ourselves. That's not the idea of the parable, because it is as the Lord's power comes that we can do it, but there must be a willingness to do. There must be a getting to it. And when he calls these persons before him, he recognizes in them differing talents or differing capabilities. I appreciate what Ken Cluett had this morning about the difference in these flowers. Because each of us have different capabilities for the Lord. And the Lord doesn't expect the same thing out of us that He expects of another person. He may expect more or less out of you than another. And so he says, some person is five talent, another's two, and another's one. I was thinking of how we get all stuck up in our Christian lives sometimes by wanting to have the talents or the responsibilities that someone else has when the Lord may not be calling us to those responsibilities. I can't remember if it was in the course of sermons here on Acts or whether it was in a course I taught at SEC on Acts where I first noted this, I think it was in the class. But I was reading along through Acts chapter 5, and I think it's in Acts 5, where Peter is at Solomon's portico, and the apostles are there, and great works of healing are being done. The people are being blessed. The apostles are laying their hands on people and they're being made well. And all of a sudden, Peter emerges, and his shadow is falling upon people. And whoever Peter's shadow falls upon is healed. And I got to thinking, what if Peter were ministering today and came along and there were a lot of people that had healing ministry, but all of a sudden Peter's shadow was proving more effective? Or let's say nobody else's shadow was doing what Peter's was doing. So somebody comes along who has a ministry that God has used, all of a sudden says, God's not using me. I want the shadow ministry. So they become all upset in their life striving for the shadow ministry when the Lord never called them to the shadow ministry. So the Lord gives us varying kinds of capabilities. He expects us to translate into faithfulness and performance for Him. Now the talents which the Lord gives, we run by this in English rather rapidly. One talent, two talents, five talents seems like a small amount of money. But we need to recognize that a whole lot is involved here. A talent, about 1967, when the International Bible Dictionary was published, according to their idea, was worth about $1,000 in American currency. Which, given inflation, would perhaps be worth more today, but $1,000. The average working man in biblical days, it is thought, earned about a denarii a day, or about 20 cents a day. So I got to thinking, if the Lord gave one talent, another two talents, another five talents, how much money, in terms of our inflated economy, was He actually handing to make them responsible for? Well, if an average man worked a day and earn 20 cents, it means that at the end of 5 days, he would have a dollar. It means at the end of 500 days, he would have $100. At the end of 5,000 days, he'd have $1,000 or one talent, or 14 years working nonstop, he would have one talent. To have five talents means that the average man would have had to have worked 25,000 days or 70 years. To have had that much money, and that's working 365 days a year, including 366 days every leap year. 70 years. So when the Lord hands this man five talents, He's giving him a wad of money. Now if you put that into our currency, the average income in Orange County is supposedly around $50 a day. You may earn less, you may earn more than that. I see by some of the college students that it may seem a little inflated to you. $50 a day. That means at this rate of currency, a person would need 5 days to earn $250, 500 days to earn $25,000, 25,000 days to earn $1,250,000. In other words, if you're to take the five-talent man and put him in our economy, it means the Lord gave him a check for $1,250,000 and said, "This is yours." To another, He wrote out a check for $500,000, and to another, He wrote out a check for $250,000, and He said, "I want to see what you do with this. I'm going on a journey. All my assets are yours. Do with them as you will." Whew. Great confidence in His employees, rather, isn't it? Well, now, what would you do if somebody gave you $1,000,000? Two of the servants are successful. Two of them are successful, and I want to ask myself, why are these two servants successful? Well, I think they're successful for several reasons. One is, they take their master at his word. They take him seriously. They really believe that he has entrusted to them his property, and they act upon it. And they watch for his coming by getting to work in the present. I use that word watch because in this discourse on the future, Matthew 24 and 25, it is a word which is frequently used. If you compare Matthew 24 and 25 with the cross-reference passage in Mark 13, the same situation, same address, but in Mark 13 it's more abbreviated. And in Mark 13 you will find the absence of the parable of the virgins, the talents, and the sheep and the goats, which comprise Matthew 25. Instead you will find those three parables summarized by a statement that says, watch. You do not know when I am coming, watch. And I like to think that these parables constitute the definition of what it means to watch for the coming of the Lord. That you do not watch for the coming of the Lord by getting out a pair of binoculars and looking up at the clouds and saying, well, let's see which ones are going to come through. You do not watch by necessarily having an astute knowledge of current world events and finding out where America fits into World War III. You do not watch by having a speculative knowledge. You watch by getting to work in this age and being faithful to your present responsibilities. That's what the parable of talents is all about. It's a parable which tells us how to watch. Watch by working. Getting on to your normal task, living with the hope of the coming of the Lord, ready to meet it if He comes, but not neglecting responsibilities. And they play in long range, these men do. They invest what He gives them. Now I'd like to think for a moment of the man who had $1,250,000. I imagine if he was I'm not a businessman, but I would just guess that probably he would have saved back $250,000 in a kind of reserve fund just in case of danger. And he put $1 million out on the market. What kind of a market did he put it out on? The Bible here, Jesus says that, verse 16, that he went at once and traded with them. He traded. That's how he's going to increase. How do you think he traded? Do you think he went up to somebody and said, here's a quarter, I'll trade you for 50 cents? Think anybody would buy that kind of a trade? No. Got to be more subtle than that. I hope. It means that he would have to take some of his assets, which were liquid, and put them into properties, put them into businesses, sink them into capital, put them into salary for employees, and get to work. And it means that for a while, the investment which he had would be underground. He could not immediately liquidate it so that if the master returned the day after he left, he could say, Lord, here's the $1,250,000 you gave me. He would rather come up short. What if, I think, the master had come the day after he had given the money, and he calls the five-talent guy forward, and he says, where's the $1,250,000 I gave you? And the guy says, well, Lord, I only have $250,000 left. The rest is out working. And the one-talent guy comes, and he says, Lord, I've got it. Just, in fact, had my hand on the shovel, but heard you were coming and brought it back. Looks like they're in pretty decent shape, doesn't it? We'll comment more on that as we go along. But what this shows about these men is that they didn't let two things keep them from planning to live in the present. They didn't look at the uncertainty of the economic and political situation and said, wow, in times like these, we better keep this in the ground. But they said, let's get to work. We don't know how long the Lord's going to be gone. We can't guess the political situation. The times are in His hand. He's the Lord of history. He's got the whole world in His hands. We believe that. What we know to do is in the present, in the now, we're going to do it. So they do it. Neither did they become paralyzed by the prospect of the Lord's return and sit around and do nothing, waiting for Him to come back. Now, what if the master had returned in a short period of time? Well, the guy with the one talent would have momentarily looked pretty good, and I got to thinking about this. What does happen if you invest? And I thought, what is an illustration which I can convey what I believe the Lord would have? And all of a sudden, the illustration came to me. I remember as a kid, seeing a chicken killed, a hen, and you know, you boil the hot scalding water, dip the chicken in the water, pluck the feathers off, and then watch my parents cut the chicken open. And I remember the tremendous curiosity I had as a kid. In this hen, there was a whole egg-laying system that was there. There was an egg about ready to be laid, and it just seemed like there was a whole assembly line of eggs that kept going back and back until you got to a very, very small thing you could hardly even see. But it was just kind of like an assembly line of the next 30-day egg supply or whatever. So I'm looking at this thing, and I say to myself, now what if this chicken had lived? Let's say that there is an egg that's about 5 days away from being laid. And I'm saying, now what if this chicken, if I had let this chicken live, it would have laid the egg. So this chicken is just as you know, that is, you know its nature, and you know that the egg was going to be laid. And I think that if this man with the five talents had put his $1,250,000 out, had invested $1 million of it, and if the Lord had come back a couple of days or a couple of months after he had left, the Lord would have looked and said, "Oh, yes," he said, "I see that. You've got things moving along in an assembly line, and I see that if I leave you alone and if I don't interrupt you, that that's going to come to fruition. There's going to be a complete product. I look at your potential." This causes me a great deal of rest, by the way, in regard to not living in panic in an age in which many can live in panic. It should say something to those of you who are young, who are considering your plans for schooling, for training, for vocational equipment, and all of these kinds of things. It means it's okay to invest these years in training, that it's not a waste of time. That if the Lord returns the day you are going to your training, that's okay, because he can look and he can say, "Oh yes, if I just let you continue, I know what that would have brought forth." So he sees your potential. Now, what if there had been a collapse of the economy? What if the Lord hadn't returned, but instead the economy had gone all crazy and the guy had lost his $1 million out there on the market? What would have happened? Well, I think that several things about that kind of a situation. One is that he would be in much better shape to recover from an economic disaster than the guy who was sitting on his funds and didn't know how to use them, because he would have greater resiliency because of his experience, particularly if he had not been foolish in how he invested them, if the responsibility for failure was not his fault. And a second thing I think about this man who went out and invested what he had for the Lord was that he was not afraid of failing. One of the things that keeps us often from doing things for the Lord is that we're afraid that we might fail. "Well, I can't do that. I'm not qualified. I might get embarrassed. That just doesn't become my nature." And so we become afraid. But here was a person who said, "Well, no sweat. If you're a Christian, you can afford to fail. I mean, you've got Christ to catch you when you fall." I like the illustration of justification I heard some years ago, which says that when you fail and you are not a Christian, you fail and you crash like that. But when you fail and you are a Christian, it's as you drop, but there's a hand, a strong hand that comes to catch you before you hit the bottom. There's a freedom that comes in our Christian life, a freedom that doesn't worry about failing. And this man who had the five talents, the man who had the two talents, went out. They know that they could have faced disaster, but they were going to live and plan as if they had a lifetime. And so they're successful. And the Lord stays away long enough, and the economic conditions hold true enough, they double their investment. So the one of them comes back, and now he has $2.5 million. The other comes back, and he is a millionaire. But the third one comes, and he's the one that's unsuccessful. Why is he unsuccessful? He is unsuccessful because he did not live what he believed. That's why he doesn't succeed. You say, how do you know he didn't live what he believed? Well, look here at what the Lord says to him. Or what he says to the Lord. Verse 24 of chapter 25. "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow." Ooh, what an angry conception and a mean conception of God. You, God, are so exacting and so bent on making money that you even expect to make money in places where you did not put anything. You expect to get a crop where you did not sow. That's the kind of a God I knew you were. Something is wrong with this man's conception of God. He is describing not the way God is at all. God does not reap where he does not sow. God only reaps where he sows. But this man believed that about God. He believed that God was that mercenary. Now, if he believed that about God, then what he does with his money is total foolishness, because he puts it in the ground. He should have known, and Jesus points this out to him. He said, if this is the way you really thought I was, then the least you could have done is gone to the bankers, and you could have got some interest money. He wouldn't have been as great as the investment these other two guys did by getting into business, but at least you could have got something. But he says, you did not act by what you believe. And then he articulates the response of the man also. Or the man articulates his own response. Verse 25, "So I was afraid." So I was afraid. He went through the troublesome times. He went through even the age as it might have been in a very ordinary fashion. And he went through life fearing. He lived it on the defensive. Now the Lord makes a strong response to him. He,
He, in fact, gives a surprisingly sharp response. I picture the Lord here as the kind of the idea of working for a boss whom you might really love and respect, but whom you know you cannot go beyond a certain line. And if you go beyond that certain line, there is going to be somebody to be responsible to. And boy, there is hard line, clear authority. I was talking with a person on the phone just like that yesterday who I knew I couldn't go beyond a certain point, and that was it. And here's the Lord coming back with a strong response to this man. You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed, gather where I have not winnowed, then you ought to have invested my money. And then the Lord says to him, I'm going to take what you have and give it to another. Give it to the guy that has the 5 talents. What's the Lord demonstrating? A principle that he demonstrated continually throughout his ministry. In fact, 4 times the Lord uses this phrase, to him who has, more will be given. It's simply a demonstration that as we become faithful to the Lord in our responsibilities, he gives us more. If we're not, he gives the responsibility elsewhere. And this man is not only rebuked for not having, but he's also told that since in his life he accomplished nothing, there was nothing more for him to do except regret and weep. So the Lord tells him there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Nothing more productive to live for. His whole life had been unfruitful and productive. Now the time had come. There was no hope for further productivity. I am intrigued, though, with why the Lord gives this $250,000 to the man who already has $2.5 million in his hands. Particularly, I am intrigued, and I know you shouldn't force a parable this far, but I am intrigued by the fact that the Lord has returned, and he's come again. And after all, when the Lord comes again, what more need for any work or money is there? I mean, there's going to be the messianic currency, whatever that is. But now the Lord is saying, I'm going to give his money or his responsibility to you. And this suggests to me that what Jesus may be presenting in this parable is to say that responsibility is somewhat on a continuum between this life and the life to come. That heaven not only consists of worship, but heaven consists of work. Yes, glorious work. Work without thorns and thistles, work without frustration, but work which is sheer delight. Work which is sheer accomplishment. Work which innervates and invigorates the human being. Do you ever feel that way toward work? Do any of you feel that way toward work? That heaven is more than rest, more than worship. But the giving of responsibilities, and I don't know what these responsibilities may be in the age to come, but it strikes me that the Lord, in making us, sees us as not only needing physical needs like food and rest and shelter, and we're going to have rest in heaven, we only need to sleep, we'll have shelter because we'll be in the city of God and we'll certainly have all the food we need, the tree will be in the midst of the garden. But on the human life, we never are satisfied if we just have our physical needs met. We have we have needs for fulfillment and work and meaning. So the Lord says, give you in the age to come more responsibilities. You are faithful now. I give you more. And the man goes away blessed. Now, Jesus here is saying that as we are faithful to our current responsibilities, he will give us more responsibilities in this life and in the age to come. And in light of the possibility of a panic or a depression in our own country, or in light of the coming of the Lord, we're to lift up our heads, for our redemption draws nigh. We're to say, praise God, what an age in which to live, what a year in which to live, what a tremendous time in which to bring up children. Isn't this great? Scripture said iniquity would increase, but the Spirit of God also said the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And thank God that my children can be brought up in a culture which tests more than ever the power of the keeping of the Holy Spirit and the challenge of the Holy Spirit to fill them. They'll be wise and they'll be strong in ways I never was because I never faced the strong challenges that they're facing. Thank God for this generation, and face it with courage. David Livingston, after some years in Africa as a missionary, in fact, his next to last term in Africa, he had spent 16 years in Africa as without a break, without coming home on furlough. And he had returned to England for some days of rest and also to receive an honorary degree from the University of Glasgow. They were to give him the Doctor of Laws degree, and his biographer, in speaking of Livingston on the occasion of the awarding of his honorary degree, described him as looking very haggard because of his long exposure to the African sun. In fact, in those previous 16 years of time in Africa, Livingston had been laid low by fever on some 30 different occasions, almost lost his life on many of them. As he stood up to receive his degree, his left arm hung limply at his side because it had been crushed by an encounter with a lion in Africa. After being warmly greeted by the audience, which had the hall filled, Livingston rose to give his response upon the awarding of his degree, and in the response indicated that his desire was to return to Africa, and indeed he was returning to Africa. And part of what he said on that occasion at the University of Glasgow still remains for us to read. He said, "But I return to Africa without misgivings and with great gladness. For would you like me to tell you what supported me all through the years of exile among people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this: lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. On these words I have staked everything, and they have never failed. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He that hath this hope purifies himself." Let us pray. Indeed, Lord, we are purified in our hearts as we consider the solidness of your word. We would purify our lives from anxious fears. We would purify our hearts from the concerns of the world. And we indeed in our hearts would lift up our face to look upon you and to rejoice. You are the Lord. You're in control. And we can live, Lord, in light of the crises of the worst, or in light of the crises of your coming, we can go on and we can live fruitfully for you. Lord, I pray for young persons in church today who are struggling with questions of what shall I do? In view of the age and in view of the possible nearness of the Lord's return, should I become involved in further training? And maybe, Lord, you're saying, put your talents into the market. Invest them. Let them go underground for a while, that greater fruitfulness may come. Lord, there may be others, young married couples, who are wondering whether or not this is the kind of an age in which to bring children into the world, or wondering how to bring children up in an age like this. Lord, let us just have your peace and confidence, which rests strongly upon you and acknowledges you indeed as the Lord. And Lord, there are persons in our church who live on fixed income, for whom the prospect of increasing inflation and for whom the prospect of currency devaluation and high rent and all these kinds of economic pressures can weigh very deeply and heavily upon them. Lord, I pray today that there would be a release in their faith toward you, to affirm your great promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the close of the age." Keep us, Lord, centered in you. Keep us solid in you. Keep us growing and thriving. We want to grow in the midst of pressure. We want to live joyfully in the midst of crisis. We want to give ourselves to you in new and fresh ways every day, that we might, Lord, mature and grow up in you. Keep us, Lord, persevering for you, for your work. In Jesus' name, amen.